meeting, and then, of course, during our revival meeting with Pastor Fryman, that was a blessing, wasn't it? I just keep thinking about it this week, and it was just a challenge with the preaching of God's Word last week. And I don't want it to stop. We were praying about that last night at men's prayer meeting, that we would just grow, we'd continue, it wouldn't be here and then gone. And that's a challenge, a daily challenge for God's people. Before I forget, welcome home to Josh and to his new bride, and the newlyweds are back. You get back yesterday, today, something along those lines, and welcome home. And we'll be celebrating their wedding, their marriage, their family at some point here in the near future with a little bit of a reception and a welcome for Leah, and you welcome them home. Good to have Mrs. Cheney here as well. Saw her walk in, and I'm like, I know that lady. Oh, I know that lady. No, I'm kidding. Brought back a flood of memories from choir. I got a story to tell you, but I won't. Yeah, you know. It's all live stream, so somebody back home may be hearing this. So anyway, she knows what I'm talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 11. The Bible says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Now, you've heard the phrase, a morning person, right? That usually refers to somebody who likes to go to bed early. They love to get up really early. They're cheery in the morning. They're ready to face the day, blah, 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 blah. Right?
Amen.
I think you might, is he really cheery in the morning? Because, like, that was part of the definition. So. That leads to the next point. You've heard of a night owl, right? A night owl is a person who typically enjoys staying up late. Maybe they work late, they do their best work at night, maybe they use it for downtime, whatever. They just enjoy staying up later at night. That, you've heard of those two phrases, a morning person and a night owl. That pretty much describes two kinds of people in this world, and I don't know, maybe all people could fall into one of those two categories. In the natural life. That is certainly true, though, when it comes to the spiritual realm, when it comes to people in this world spiritually. There's only two kinds of people. And Paul here divided the entire human race into two categories. He talks about day people, people who are of the day, and people who are of the night. And of course, Paul is showing the difference between a saved person and a lost person, the difference between a believer and a non-believer, one who's born again and one who's not. That's the main contrast that Paul is highlighting here. The people of the night are associated with darkness, with sleep, and with drunkenness in our text. The people of the day are associated with light, and with alertness, and with soberness. And so we look at our text here, and we ask the question, where then does all of this fit in, of what Paul is saying, the contrast that he's making between people of the day, people of the night, and so on? Well, the context is important in understanding, and we've walked through this in our series through this book here. But first of all, what we need to remember is that Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica after he sent Timothy to know their faith. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." And so in this vein, Paul says he was concerned about them. He was worried about them. You recall what we've talked about, that Paul was only there for a few weeks. The persecution was so great, he had to leave. And because the people were being persecuted themselves, Paul wanted to know what was going on with the church, how they were doing. And that's why he says, "When I could no longer forbear, I sent Timothy to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain." And so Paul's writing to the church after Timothy had been sent to find out how they were doing. Timothy comes back and he reports to the Apostle Paul. He brings a good report. Verse 6 says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our afflictions and distresses by your faith." So Timothy comes back with a good report, and that's great. However, apparently there were some questions that had arisen that needed to be addressed. From the time that Paul left the church because of the persecution to the time that he had sent Timothy to know their faith, as Timothy comes back to report to Paul, apparently there were some questions that had come up in the minds of the Thessalonian believers. Now, as we move into chapter 4, Paul speaks a whole lot in chapter 4 regarding the rapture of the saints. Now, why did he address that? Why did he speak concerning the rapture of the saints so clearly and with so much instruction? Well, the reason is because there was a question in the mind of the people, a question of what. And what was that question? Well, you look at chapter 4 in verse 13. Paul says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so apparently the Thessalonian believers were concerned about saints of God who had died. Maybe they were dead loved ones. And the question of what happens to them, or what is going to happen to them, and the rapture, and all of the things that Paul had taught them in the short time that he was there, they had this question in their mind. And so Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have died, those that sleep in the Lord." Now look at verse 14, because Paul says, and he starts to give some instruction now concerning what happens to those who've gone on, those who've died in the Lord. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So now he's given instruction to the church. Here's what happens to those that have died. He says, those that have died, they're with the Lord. And when the Lord comes again, he's going to bring them with him. Now that's important, because the soul and the spirit of a dead loved one, or one who's in Christ rather, and it would have been probably those close to people in the church here, the soul and the spirit of the one who's gone on, who's asleep in Christ, they're with the Lord right now. And when he comes again, they're gonna come with him, Paul says, and they're going to be joined to a new and a glorified body. Look at verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So here's instruction that is coming directly from the Lord. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So Paul says they're with the Lord now, but when the Lord comes, they're coming with him, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. and they'll be joined to a new and a glorified body. We can look at other passages of Scripture, and we did in our study, to verify that, which we won't take the time to do that now. But then he goes on to verse 17, and he states to the church, "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them," those that have died, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Paul says we're all together with our Savior at this point. And then this instruction was meant for the purpose of answering that question and to bring comfort to the people, because he says in verse 18, "Wherefore, because of this, comfort one another with these words." So there was a question of what? What happens to those that have died already? And Paul's answering this question, but then it seems that there was also a question of when. Like, when will all of this happen? When will the Lord come again? Because as Paul moves into chapter 5, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So the question of when will all of this happen? And so as Paul moves into chapter 5, he begins to instruct these believers concerning what's called the day of the Lord. He gives instructions concerning the coming of the day of the Lord. And we've spent a lot of time on this subject over the last several weeks. Let's just review quickly, what is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord, in general, is a time when God pours out His wrath on the sin of this world and on unbelievers. The Bible describes it as a great and a terrible, terrible day. It's not any particular day like Sunday or Monday, but rather it's referring to a time frame, a time period when God is pouring out His wrath. It includes the seven-year tribulation, of course, but it's not limited just to that. And we asked the question, or we explained what the day of the Lord was, but then we looked at the Scriptures to find out what will happen when God begins to pour out His wrath. Our text in that section that we looked at was verses 1 through 3. And our text gave us some insight into the day of the Lord. We talked about its coming. We talked about the character of the day of the Lord. And then we talked about the completeness of the day of the Lord. Look in verse 2 again. "For the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So here we, in these verses, we considered the coming of the day of the Lord, the character of the day of the Lord, and the completeness of it. What about the coming of the day of the Lord? Well, the second part of verse 2 states that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And the idea behind that was that the time when God begins to pour out His wrath on this world is something that is unexpected. It's an unexpected thing. It's going to happen unexpectedly. But why is it going to happen unexpectedly? Especially when we consider the words of Jesus. How Jesus tells us that in the last days and the time when the Lord comes, that there's going to be all kinds of things that are going on, that are happening in this world, that really give us an idea of the season, the time, that the world is, there's going to be some crazy things that are happening. How then can it be unexpected? Well, verse 3 says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." When they say, peace and safety, this is why it's going to be unexpected, because there's going to be a mindset in the people of the world that says, peace and safety. How in the world can they say, peace and safety? Well, go with me over to Matthew chapter 24. Just keep your place here. Matthew chapter 24. And look at the words of Jesus here in Matthew 24 and verse 36. Jesus says, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So with Jesus' words here, the reason why it's going to be unexpected is because the people are going to say peace and safety. Part of the reason they're going to be saying peace and safety is because life is kind of going to be going on as usual. Here the Bible talks about them eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The eating and drinking part takes care of the immediate right now. The marrying and giving in marriage assumes that we're going to be around for a while. Things are going to be going on as normal. Plus, we talked about the fact that the Bible talks about false prophets who will be deceiving many. There's going to be great deception, in other words. And that is why, in spite of all that is happening, the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord is going to be unexpected, like a thief in the night. The mindset of the people will be deceived. That's the coming of the day of the Lord. But what about its character? If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, the second part of verse 3 tells us that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What is the character of the day of the Lord? It's sudden destruction. That phrase means to destroy, it means to ruin, and it means punishment. God is going to punish this world because of sin. God's going to ruin this world because of sin. God's going to destroy this world and all unbelievers, both physically and ultimately, spiritually, cast them into the lake of fire, which is total and final destruction. Now notice that the Bible says sudden destruction cometh upon them. Aren't you glad it doesn't say us? Sudden destruction comes upon them. It doesn't say upon us. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to be without a moment's notice. It's be like the days of Noah that the people didn't even know until the flood came and took them all away. The devastation of it is almost unimaginable. We've already seen that. We spent a good 2 weeks, probably at least, discussing the character of the day of the Lord from the Scriptures and looking at the Scriptures describing the judgment of God on sin. It's so graphically described for us throughout the Old Testament and into the book of Revelation. And we won't take time to examine those things again. I trust that you'll remember some of the things that we talked about. But the last part that we looked at was the completeness of the day of the Lord. The very last words of verse 3 says, "They shall not escape." How comprehensive is the judgment of God? Well, Peter tells us that it will ultimately destroy the whole universe. Peter says the heaven and earth, which are now, are reserved and kept in store against the day of judgment, against the day of wrath of Almighty God. And Peter says that the heaven and the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. It's all going to burn up. So how comprehensive is the judgment of God? Well, no one's going to survive. It says in the end of verse 3 that they shall not what? Escape. Who is they, first of all? Who is they that it's referring to? They shall not escape. Well, it's the same they that believe the Antichrist, which we talked about. It's the same they who are deceived by the false prophet's lies concerning peace and safety, the same they upon whom the destruction comes. They, unbelievers, shall not escape. The word escape, it means literally to flee out. but it carries the meaning of a fugitive who's on the run, who's trying to get away, who's trying to hide. And the people of this world are going to try to run and hide, but they can't outrun the wrath of God. They can't hide from it. Even to the point of asking for the rocks to fall on them and kill them, they can't hide from the face and the wrath of God. And boy, what an important message that is to remind people about. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you fall into this category right here. You won't escape the wrath of God. You cannot mess with God. You cannot tempt God. The Bible says that God will not be mocked. The only way of escape is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Whom God Himself has set forth to be the payment for your sin, to be the propitiation for your sin, to be the appeasement of God's wrath against you. Jesus Christ took your place. If you'll humble yourself and receive Him, you can escape the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. Now, that brings us to our next section, and it brings us to our text here tonight, which contains really some real words of comfort. Comfort for the Thessalonian believers who had these fears, who had these concerns, but it also brings a whole lot of comfort for the child of God today. In this as well is some very good instruction for how we should live our life now, especially in light of the truth that Paul has just instructed in. The future things impact and affect the way that we live now. And so there's good instruction here about that as well. Now remember, the reason that Paul wrote this was to settle their fears about the security of their future. And the way that he addresses the security of their future, or the future of the believer, is through a series of contrasts. He contrasts several things. Of course, he contrasts the rapture in chapter 4 with the day of the Lord in chapter 5. He contrasts salvation and wrath. He contrasts life and death, blessing and cursing, hope and those who have no hope. He contrasts day and night, darkness and light, being asleep and being awake, being drunk and being sober, being separated from God forever versus being together with the Lord forever, which we saw in chapter 4. All of those, all of that series of contrasts unfolds in this whole passage here. It's really a multifaceted description of the complete and the total division between believers and non-believers. We're not even in the same realm. We're not even in the same category. And the implication of that division then for the lives of both believers and unbelievers. And that, this whole section really contrasts the saved and the lost, or the saved and the doomed. So, we're going to walk through this passage of Scripture, but let me say this before we get into it here tonight. If you were ever afraid or fearful or worrying or disquieted or discomforted at all as a Christian concerning your future, you know what? You ought to be able to look to a text like this and have absolutely all of your fears completely calmed. We have nothing to fear in the future if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot about the power of persecution or the power of suffering on Sunday afternoons. We might face some troublesome times in this life, but in the end, we have nothing to fear for our future if we're in Jesus Christ. And this ought to bring great comfort to the soul of the child of God. And the reason we have nothing to fear is because we are utterly distinct and different from those who are going to experience the wrath of God. There's such a tremendous and total contrast between Christians and non-Christians and believers and unbelievers that we absolutely have nothing to even remotely fear when we read a text like this. Paul gives a number of contrasts in this passage that makes this truth very apparent. And the reasons why, as saints of God, we need not fear the coming wrath of God. We're going to talk about three things, not all tonight, but in the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the distinctiveness of our nature, contrasted to the nature of the lost. We're going to talk about the distinctiveness of our behavior, which is also found in this text. And then thirdly, the distinctiveness of our destiny. It's different. And these are three perspectives about the distinctiveness of a believer that secures him from any future judgment. There's a lot of people out there who take even this passage and the whole idea of the wrath of God and the rapture and the tribulation and all of these end times things that are yet to happen, they take it and they'll interpret it in such a way that puts the child of God either in the middle of the tribulation before we're taken out of here or at the end. And there's some who even, this is grievous to me, but good, once good independent Baptist preachers who are changing their doctrine to talk about how there is no tribulation, or at least we're living in it right now as the children of God. And it's so grievous and it's so bothersome. It truly is a day of apostasy, a falling away, which is also significant because it's part of the description of the world when the Lord comes again. Let it not be so. The child of God, remember this. Paul says it in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We can have full confidence in this truth. We're going to pray, and then we'll consider tonight the first one only, the distinctiveness of our nature, found in verses 4 and 5. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with this truth here tonight. Encourage our hearts and challenge us as well. Lord, I'm so thankful for the perfect plan of God to redeem sinful men through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the full penalty for our sin and the full wrath of God was poured out upon him, that it pleased the Father to bruise him, that he became sin for us, so that we could know and be the righteousness of God in him. Lord, thank you for that wondrous exchange. Thank you, Lord, that you set him forth to be the propitiation or appeasement of your wrath for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan. And Lord, help us to rejoice in this truth, but then also to understand how it impacts the way we ought to live today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's consider verses 4 and 5, the distinctiveness of our nature. Paul says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." He's contrasting two different natures here. The distinctiveness of our nature as children of God. Notice the words, "but ye," in verse 4. That's how verse 4 starts. "But ye" is contrasted with "the they" of verse 3, where it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape, but ye." You see the contrast there? There is a contrast that's made that's very simple and it's very direct. And he says, we're not going to have any part in the day of the Lord. We're not going to have any part in the future judgment of God and his wrath being poured out, because we're different. We're unique people. Our nature is different. In contrast to them who are in darkness, you are not in darkness. You're not going to be of the night or be part of the night when the thief comes. You're not part of the darkness. And then he says, but ye brethren. The word brethren here identifies us as Christians. It's an emphasis suggesting that we are part of the family of God. We are brothers. We are brethren who will never experience the day of the Lord. Believers will never experience the fury of the wrath of God on sin. Why? Because our nature is different now. We once were an enemy of God. Once the wrath of God abided on us. But in Christ, as a born-again believer, now we're not aliens anymore. We're sons of God. We've gone from darkness to light, and the wrath of God no longer abides on us. We're different. We're unique. Our nature is different. Now notice the second part of verse 4. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He says, you, brethren, are not in darkness. You don't belong to the darkness. You don't belong to the night. Now, the question comes up is, what does it mean to be in darkness? What does it mean to be in darkness? Well, he's talking about spiritual darkness that characterizes and marks the nature of an unbeliever. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 4. The Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now this is the opening stages of the Gospel of John. We're walking through this Sunday mornings. But to open up the Gospel of John, John reminds the readers here that the world is in darkness. And Christ came. Christ, who is the light, came, but the darkness didn't comprehend or understand the light. Why? Why did they not understand the light? Well, look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So we find that they didn't want to see the light. Why did they not understand or comprehend the light? They didn't want to see the light because they loved the darkness. Verse 20 says that they hated the light and didn't come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he's talking to the people in the outer courtyard of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he says these words in John 8, 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so what we're talking about here is the unregenerate world. The unregenerate world is characterized as dark or darkness. They're not followers of Jesus Christ, completely opposite. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. The Bible says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. It's the darkness that comes to the mind of those that do not know the truth. It's the darkness that's characteristic of the conduct of one who has no capacity to do what is right because he's not a child of God. He's in his natural state. It's an ignorant kind of darkness. It's an immoral kind of darkness. They're dark because they don't know the truth, but they didn't want to know it. They're dark because they loved wickedness. Now, what does it mean to be in darkness? I was talking about spiritual darkness, the natural man who has not received the light of Jesus Christ. But understand this, everyone who is a Christian right now once walked in darkness. You following me here? Praise the Lord, we're no longer in darkness. When we've been saved, we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Praise the Lord for that. But we've gone from darkness to light. Everyone who's saved now once walked in darkness. Now skip back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Chapter 2 in verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's nothing more dark than death. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The world is in darkness. In an unsaved condition, a person is in darkness. Now, the one who controls that darkness, who is it? Well, it's Satan. And those who are not saved are considered and called children of the devil. He's their father. Jesus said it to the Pharisees in his ministry. In fact, Jesus identified Satan as the power of darkness in Luke chapter 22. Ephesians chapter 6, flip over there since we're here in Ephesians. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12, where the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ephesians chapter 6 here in verse 12, Paul calls Satan's demons rulers of the darkness of this world. Paul says as well that they all occupy the kingdom of darkness and they're headed for eternal darkness. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Before we're saved, everyone walks in darkness. The domain of the lost, the domain of those without God, without Christ, is the domain of darkness. And Paul says, "You, brethren, are not in that darkness if you're in Christ Jesus. Your nature is different. It's been changed." The natural man is in darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so the unregenerate world is characterized as dark, not followers of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Paul says you're not going to experience the day of the Lord and the wrath of God because your nature is different. You're not of the darkness, you're of the light. Praise the Lord for that. But notice he also says in our text in verse 5, he says, "Ye are all the children of light." You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. That word children means a son. So you're all a son of the light. You're children of the light. Now, that might seem like a strange statement, but Jesus used that same terminology in his teaching at various times. In John chapter 12 and verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Now, like I said, that might sound like a strange term, children or sons of light. And maybe for us in the English language, it's a bit unfamiliar. But let me just take you back a little bit, if I might, to a Hebrew idiom that is really behind this thought here, this concept. The Hebrews used to say that a man is the son of whatever influence dominates his character, whatever influence dominates his thinking, and whatever influence characterizes his nature. He's the son of. Are you following that? The thing that has the most influence on his character, he's considered a son of. For example, those characteristically wicked are called the sons of Belial or the sons of the devil in the Bible, because that characterizes their nature, who they are. You remember Barnabas, who in Acts chapter, I forget the exact chapter in the book of Acts, but Barnabas is called the son of consolation. His character was known for comfort and tenderness and gentleness. So he's called the son of consolation. And so we understand that to say that someone is the son of is to merely say that their nature or their character obviously seems to have been born from that. We're the son or the children of light. You following this here? That's what our nature is supposed to be. To say we are the children of light means that the dominant influence in our lives is the light of truth. That is the thing that should dominate the life of a Christian. There's a great contrast here. I hope you see it. Because when Jesus says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you have fellowship one with another. But what happens? What's the opposite? If you say that you have fellowship, but you walk in darkness, the truth is not in you. It means that the light of truth should be the dominant influence in the life of a child of God. The influence which characterizes our nature or character is the truth, the light of truth. Now let me make this application. We live in the realm of light. We're destined for eternal light. When people see us, they ought to see characteristics of the light. Who is the light? God. In him, he is the light. And in him is no darkness at all. They ought to see the characteristics of our Father, who is light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. We bear the imprint of our earthly fathers that gave us life. We can tell exactly that Jordan is the son of Gene. We can tell exactly, like if you know Pastor McCandless, you can tell that Ron and Josh bear the imprint of their father. We bear the imprint of our earthly fathers who gave us life. And in the same way, those of us who've received the light of God in salvation, listen, will characteristically be children of light. It will show in the way that we live. If it does not, there's no light in you. So Paul carries out his contrast here. He says the light belongs to the day, just like the dark belongs to the night. Day is the realm in which the light dominates. Night is the realm in which the darkness dominates. And so, we are children of the light. That is what our nature is if we're in Christ Jesus. It isn't our nature to be in the darkness. It's not our nature to be caught in the day of the Lord. Paul says, you are not, look what he says in verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. No. We're not going to be caught in the day of the Lord. Praise God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we've risen to walk in newness of life. Our nature is different. Our life is different. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, we're a new creature. Our nature is different. Amen. Colossians 3 and verse 3 says, our life is hid with Christ in God, and therefore our life is different. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're completely different. We're supposed to be. There's no need to fear missing the rapture if you're a child of God. There's no need to fear that you might get caught in the day of the Lord. There's no need to fear the wrath of God or fear condemnation. Why? Because we have nothing to do with the darkness. But we have everything to do with the light. Can I just put it to you simply as I close here tonight? If we are saved, we belong in the day. Our nature is different. And if that is true, then we should behave like it. And that's the second perspective that we find, the distinctiveness of our behavior. What does that look like compared to the nature or the distinctiveness of the darkness and the lost? Paul makes that second contrast here of what should be in our life, how we should be living now if we're really part of the light. So prayerfully, that's encouraging, and I invite you, challenge you to come back again next Wednesday night so that we can continue this passage of Scripture. But let me just ask you this right now. Number one, are you saved? If you're not, the wrath of God still abides on you. You fall into the category of the day of the Lord. Judgment's coming. You need to be saved. But secondly, for the child of God, if you're saved, are you walking in the light? Are you living as a child of God? When the world sees you, do they see characteristics of your Father? They ought to, because our nature is completely different. There ought not to be anything in the life of a child of God that looks like the world in darkness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you challenge us with these truths here tonight. And as we continue in this study and we walk through the rest of this passage, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the distinctiveness of the behavior of one who is part of the light. And Lord, that we'll rejoice in the conclusion that our destiny is totally different. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenges. In Jesus' name, amen.